The scripture reading today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 27, verses 1 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "See, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Then prepare for me savory food, such as I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may bless you before I die."
Now Rebekah, his wife, was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me savory food to eat, that I may bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and get me two choice kids, so that I may prepare from them savory food for your father, such as he likes. And you shall take it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies."
But Jacob said to his mother Rebekah, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing."
His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my word and go get them for me." So he went and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she handed the savory food and the bread that she had prepared to her son Jacob.
So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, so that you may bless me."
But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?"
He answered, "I am."
Then he said, "Bring it to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So we brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." The word of the Lord.
Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, throughout the ages, you have spoken to your people a word that gives them light and life. And we seek that word now through the word written that has been read through the word that is now proclaimed by the power of your Spirit. Breathe into our lives a life-giving word that meets us where we are and that calls us and equips us to be where you want us to be and to become the people of your own choosing. Hear this, our prayer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over the next few months in our sermons, all the way through the summer, in fact, we're looking together at people in the Bible, personalities in the Bible, saints and sinners, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Not only so we can learn by their example how to live and think and how not, in some cases, to live and think, but so that we can know our family history, so we can know our family heritage, the history and the stories of those to whom we are related, not by flesh and blood, but by faith. Last week we began this series by looking at a man by the name of Nicodemus, a person who lived in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Jesus said, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above and again and above, same word in Greek. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born a second time. If you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you are to live within the realm of God, even if you are to see that it exists, you must be, says Jesus. This is non-negotiable. You must be born again. Now, a great deal of ink has been spent writing about being born again. Words have been spoken about this. What I had to say last week was something like this, and I'm going to repeat a fair section of what I said last week as we move ahead in our series of sermons. What I said last week was this, that when it comes to understanding being born again, most people, at least in public perception, think of it as a conversion experience, a momentary occurrence in which something remarkable happens that changes our life forever. And I have certainly had a conversion like that when I was 13 years of age. My life was changed forever because of a word that I heard and a decision that I made, and my direction in life was changed forever. But the fact is this, that in the story in John chapter 3, in which we hear about being born again, in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, in which Jesus mentions this phrase, the fact is that Nicodemus, as far as we can understand from Scripture, never has such a clear-cut experience as this. Indeed, throughout the pages of John's Gospel, where we see Nicodemus on a number of different occasions, he is not on the fast train to heaven. There is no radical experience that we can point to, but we can definitively point to stages in his life where his life changes. So he is not the same person here and there and the next place as he was before, but there is no revelation of some point where everything changes in his life. He's on the slow track to faith and not the fast track. But if there is anybody in the Scripture who is, in a sense, an unsung hero and who is definitely in the kingdom of God, who counts on Jesus as his Lord, his Savior, and his Master, it is surely Nicodemus. We find him finally in the story, in John's Gospel at least, the account of Jesus, at the cross of Jesus, when Jesus' closest followers are so scared they run away. Nicodemus is there, and he's there with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, taking Jesus' body down from the cross and burying it in a tomb. A risky, risky business. But he is there. He is there for Jesus the whole way. He surely is born again, which indicates to me that being born again is not so much about a past dramatic experience, though I am grateful for that experience, as are many of you. But it is not so much about a past experience as about a present experience in which we find ourselves in one way, shape, or form, either on the fast track or on the slow track, within a new sphere, within a new family, with a new parent and new siblings. After all, isn't that the evidence that you were born the first time? Not that you remember it. Who here remembers their first birth? But we all know we were born into a family, and there are parents there, for good or ill, and there are siblings there. And that family of birth affects who we are forever, whether we like it or not. And so too does a second birth. A second birth is like an adoption into a different family, a new family. And the Scripture speaks about our faith as a faith in which we are indeed adopted into the family of God, and by the power of the Spirit, cry out to God as our Father. When you cry out, Abba, Father to God, and it's real, I mean real, you know it, says the Apostle Paul, that's the Holy Spirit at work within you, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of second birth. When you've been born again, you know you are in this new family, and that family is going to change your life forever. As with adoption, you move from a sphere of brokenness of some measure into a new sphere which you hope is functional, and those new parents and those new siblings are going to affect your life. That new environment, that new realm, that new kingdom is going to affect your life from that moment on forever. And so too, well, not only the new parents and the new siblings, but the family history, the family heritage will affect us as well forever. Once we know it, it's going to be a part and parcel of who we are and who we become. So let me mention again a movie I mentioned last Sunday, The Blind Side. Some of you may have seen it, some of you may not. It's a good movie to watch. I can thoroughly recommend it. It's about a true story about a man called Michael Oher, who plays professional football. I think it's for Carolina Panthers just now. It used to be for Baltimore. But when he was a child, he was adopted. He was adopted into a family that changed his life forever. From the streets of Memphis, he was adopted into a family that changed his life forever. And he went on to play football at the University of Mississippi. He went to Mississippi not because his family, his original family, had any connection with the University of Mississippi whatsoever, but his new family did. In fact, they were passionate about Ole Miss football, and that's where they wanted him to go. And his passion became, that their passion became his passion, their history became his history, his life affected forever by their heritage, their past, being transferred into his life because he now was in their family. Same is true of our lives in the spiritual realm as well. That when God lays his hand upon us by the Holy Spirit, he calls us not only to believe, but to belong. To belong to him, to belong to his people, and to be impacted not only by who God is, made known to us through Jesus Christ, but to be impacted by the family of faith all the way around us. And that family of faith includes those who are with us now. Those around about you are your brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in faith. The church is an essential part of what God wants to use to mold and shape our lives. We are to be impacted not only by fellow believers right here and now, but by those who are part of our family history going way back in time, not only to the time of Jesus, but way back beyond that. So when we read the Bible, what we find in the Bible is not only a set of rules and regulations about how to live, though some of those are there. What we find in the Bible is not only some deep and profound theology to stretch our thinking about life, but a significant part, a huge part, in fact, of the Bible is about people. People. And why about people? Because they are our family. This is our heritage. The Bible is ancestors.com. And from the Bible, we learn who we are, where we come from, what our heritage is. And that's what we're doing. That's why we read the book, not just for theology, why we read the book, not just for rules about life, but to find who we are within the family of God. And this is what our series is based on. Mentors on the one hand, family members on the other, each of them impacting who God wants us to be, along with those with whom we live out our faith right here and now. So today we're going to be thinking about some of these thoughts again in just a minute, but we're going to focus on the story of a man by the name of Jacob, to whom we're going to return next Sunday as well. A man by the name of Jacob, who takes us back to the very roots of our family, some 1800 years before the birth of Christ, our family by faith. We're going to be thinking about this man called Jacob, who also had another name given to him by God, and that second name was Israel. So Jacob and Israel are one and the same. We tend to think of Israel as the name of a nation, but it is only the name of a nation because, first of all, it was given to a person who had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the parents, as it were, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob. One of those 12 sons was a man by the name of Judah, and from the name Judah we get the word Jew. So the Jews are descendants of Jacob, they are descendants of Israel, they are descendants of Judah, and to their tribe belong our Savior Jesus Christ, and we by faith belong to them. We by faith go all the way back through them, all the way back to Jacob. So he is this incredibly important person within our family history, remarkably important, a member of our family by faith. And yet, when we go back to Jacob, what we discover is what we often discover when we go back in time and look at our family members. Some of the family members that are in our family, we would sort of rather they not be in our family. And Jacob is one of those whom we perhaps would rather were not in our family, or we not in his family. In his early years, at least, Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a rogue. He was a piece of work. In fact, as I read the story of Jacob in the early years of his life, I find absolutely nothing that is attractive about his life at all. If you think about some of the rogues and the scoundrels who are presented in movies and stories on the television or at the big screen, there's often something good about them. There's often something redeeming about them or lovable about them. There are these lovable rascals and rogues out there. Sometimes they're played by Robert Redford and Paul Newman, sometimes by Johnny Depp, and others sometimes by Roger Moore, whether it's Jack Sparrow or Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. There's something about them which is redeeming, and you sort of want them to win somehow just a little bit. But when it comes to Jacob, there's just not much there to love. In fact, Jacob, as he's presented to us in Scripture, at least to begin with, is a self-centered, narcissistic, manipulative, backstabbing liar. And he's in our family by faith. This is who he is, a self-centered, narcissistic, manipulative, backstabbing liar who takes advantage of other people. We don't mind it if they're like Robin Hood taking advantage of those who should be taken advantage of, but he takes advantage even of his brother and of his father at their moment of greatest weakness. He goes in for the kill. He skewers them. And there's nothing redemptive, or so it would seem, about his action at all. So you go to Genesis 25, and this is what you read about his relationship with his brother, his slightly older brother. They are twins. His brother's name is Esau. And you read this in Genesis 25. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, his brother Esau came in from hunting in the field and was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am famished." And Jacob says, "First, sell me your birthright." That is, you hand over all the rights and privileges that are yours because you are the firstborn child. And in some societies, that is huge, and it was in those days. You hand it over to me. So there's stew on the one hand, and there is all the privileges of being a firstborn child on the other hand. Not exactly equal, but Jacob knows that he has his brother. I mean, he has him. He is absolutely famished. And Esau says, quite casually, "I'm about to die of hunger. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob doesn't take that as sufficient. He says, "Swear to it. Swear to it. Swear to me first." So we read, Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew, exchanges it. And Jacob takes this with absolute seriousness, manipulating his brother for his own ends. And then there's the story that we read from Genesis 27 just a little bit earlier, the incident we read in Scripture, the ongoing saga of family dysfunction being passed on from one generation to another. So father Isaac clearly has Esau as his favorite, and mother Rebekah clearly has younger son Jacob as her favorite, and she wants for her younger son all the status of the older son. Jacob doesn't get his passion to be first from nowhere. Rebecca passes it on, and she is going to do everything in her power to make second son first, including deceiving her husband. She's a deceiver too, so that he will give the family blessing, not just the privileges of the firstborn, but the blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. This is no small matter. So the privileges of the firstborn are one thing, material blessings of all kinds. And then there is the blessing, the word of the father being passed on from generation to generation. If we were to think of a modern-day equivalent, there may not be anything in your family like this, though some families may have something like this. But this blessing is rather like a presidential inauguration. Before the inauguration, we know who's going to be president. I mean, we've had our election. We've seen the results. And you might say, well, from the moment the results come in, it's fait accompli. We just sort of drift into the new administration. But we don't do that in society, even today. We don't drift. We have this moment of change. A word is said, and that word is important for starting something that is new. There is something empowering about that word, something sobering about that word, so that when somebody enters a new office, they're not just the ones who speak saying, I'm now it. Somebody else says, you're it, and you have responsibilities and privileges. And that word, that moment, is powerful. And Rebecca wants that moment, and she wants that power, and she wants that word for her younger son, Jacob. And Jacob, apparently, wants that as well. Not just happy with the birthright, but the word of blessing from his father. So he takes advantage of his father, takes advantage of his father's blindness, and with a cool confidence that in the end is absolutely convincing. He dresses up as if he were his brother. He speaks as if he were his brother. And three times he lies to his father about who he is to convince his father that he is indeed his brother. And he does it with such conviction that he gets what he wants. He gets the blessing. I am Esau, your firstborn, the first lie. The Lord has granted me success in my hunting. That's why I am back so quickly. He invokes God's name in his second lie. Are you really my son Esau, says his father, to which in the third lie, Jacob says, I am. And then the words come, the words he's been waiting for, the blessing. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, says Isaac. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And the blessing ends with this, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And that's it. He gets what he wants. He gets exactly what he wants. But rather, like Shakespeare's Macbeth, killing Duncan to get the throne of Scotland, he really doesn't get what he wants at all. He gets it, but he doesn't. It's empty. There's nothing there. Just this hollow sense of emptiness. And worse than that, when his brother Esau comes to his senses and realizes what has happened and his tears are dried, he swears that he will follow through on this. He will kill his brother. So Jacob has to flee for his life. And at that moment, we're not told this explicitly, but just read the story, we come to realize he will never see his beloved mother, nor she, her beloved son, ever again from that moment on. He gets what he wants, but he doesn't. It's tragic, sad, it's awful, it's ugly. He gets, though, even as he flees, doesn't he? Doesn't Jacob get what he deserves? This nasty piece of work, cheating his father, cheating his brother, off on his own, gets what he deserves. But in the end, if you keep reading the story, he doesn't actually get what he deserves. What we discover is that ugly as Jacob is, and unlovable as Jacob is, God chases after him. God has been strangely silent, it seems, in the story, except for the fact that Jacob has taken God's name in vain, using God's name in one of his lies to his father. But God springs into action, as it were, and as Jacob flees, when he is in the worst of all possible places, he has lost his family, he is in the middle of nowhere, God becomes real to him in a dream and says to him, "I don't care if nobody else loves you. I love you." And this in time, and we will hear more of this next week, will indeed begin to change Jacob's life. It's at a place that he calls Bethel that God catches up with Jacob. In Genesis 28, we read these words. So Jacob arrives at Bethel at night, finds a stone for a pillow, falls asleep, and dreams of a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring." He didn't manipulate this blessing. It's far greater than the one he manipulated to get. It comes out of sheer grace from God. And it comes true in the course of time. And we are a part of those who have been blessed by Jacob, though thousands of years have gone by. This blessing comes true. And God keeps on speaking and says, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." What a glorious promise of God's utter faithfulness to this person who is utterly faithless and unlovable, who has cheated even his blind father. But God will not let him go. "I want you, I love you still, and I will be with you always." Which surely means for you and me that if Jacob is in the family, if Jacob is in the root of the family, then there is room in this family for all kinds of people. We may say to ourselves, "I don't want to be in that family." But God says, "This is my family. And I invite you in, no matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been. This is the family of God. This is the realm of God. This is the kingdom of God." And if Jacob can get in, so can we. Not because we earn it, deserve it, have been wonderful, but by the grace of God, which, of course, the New Testament, through our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of explicitly again and again. The Apostle Paul, for example, writes this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast, but a gift of sheer grace. We do our thing, and God pursues us until that moment, or those moments, and for Jacob it would indeed be many moments, until God becomes more real than anything else in our life. And we realize that the family we want to belong to, the family that will nourish us and nurture us and strengthen us to be the people God wants us to be, it's not just our family of origin, but the family of God. This, my friends, is good news. If Jacob is in, anyone can be in, and that includes you and me. We have been called not only to believe, but to belong. And this is essential for Jesus' message, not merely to believe, but to belong forever, forever in a kingdom that will never fade. And our response, I trust, will be to say to God, "What a gracious invitation. My answer is yes. Will you bring me in?" And God says, "I did it with Jacob. I'll do it with you too. Join the household of God now and forever." Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we are amazed that you should know us, that the book you've given us, that you've given us a book at all, but the book you've given us is filled with stories of people who do good things and bad things and show us your grace and your love in all kinds of ways, expected and unexpected. We pray you'd help us to have this enormous sense that we are part of this family by grace through faith, and that this family, this heritage, this rich heritage would nurture us. So come by your Spirit to this end. Help us to know what we believe and to whom we belong. Amen.